Thank you again, Pastor. I'm reminded of an account by a sister here. I hope my recounting is true. She said she was talking to the youth and one of them, you know, suddenly said, "Auntie." And she turned back to see who that person was referring to. And it turns out she realized that it was her that the youth was talking to. And she realized she's, in her mind, she's no longer considered a youth. Well, again, that is my recollection of it. But if she feels I didn't recount it accurately, please feel free to, you know, identify yourself and correct me. Yesterday, my wife was talking to a young kid who came here to study. And she came straight to me after the conversation. She's here? My wife? No, okay. She came straight to me after the conversation to say, that young lady asked how uncle was doing, referring to me, obviously. My response was, "What did she call you?" Apparently, she didn't call my wife auntie. And I was left to consider how I perceive myself and how I am perceived by the youngsters of this generation. While that is humorous to hear, I want to share a point. Pastor calls upon us to share God's word to the youth. While I now, you know, used to consider myself a youth, still maybe at heart. And I think the prevalent thought is that, you know, this message is catered to the youth. And since it is English, and because it is in English, right? But that is far from the truth. It is easy to say that this word is for the youth, and let us let the youth hear it, and the rest of us may switch off from the message. But please understand, God's word is still God's word, no matter who it is being delivered to, whether it's at Sunday school, whether it's at a youth meeting, whether it is at, you know, a church service or a Bible study. God's word is still God's word. And what does Scripture say about God's word? That it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does not return void to God, but accomplishes what he pleases. But how can God's word affect our lives? Well, you see, Scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A word of caution. May we never ascribe greatness to the speaker of God's word. I repeat that again. May we never ascribe greatness to the person who is delivering God's word. God's word is sufficient in and of itself. I repeat that again. God's word is sufficient in and of itself. It does not require our embellishment. It is his spirit that does his work through his word. So may we ready our ears to hear. May we ready our hearts to receive. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we continue verses 1 and 2. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy scriptures. We thank you, Father God, that your word is sufficient, that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it accomplishes all that which you purpose for it to accomplish. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father God. As we stay a few moments in your presence to hear your word, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Father God, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign, Father God, to work your word out, Father God, in our hearts. I pray that we would have ears to hear and our hearts prepared to receive your word, Father God. Please, Jesus, hide me once again behind your cross. Cleanse me by your precious blood. Forgive me my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities, Father God. Thank you, Father God, for your name. Thank you for your word, your name, and your name alone be glorified as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a wonderful time of worship we've been having thus far. We thank God for the way that his spirit is moving. And I want to begin by saying, dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, greetings in his precious name. I greet you again, dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, greetings in his precious name. I hope we understand the awesomeness of our standing with God through Jesus Christ. It is written in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, that we are the elect through God, holy and beloved. Colossians 3:12, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. That word, the beloved, means to be loved dearly. So who are we? We are believers individually and believers together collectively, known as the Church of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33, it explains how a husband must love their wife. And it goes down into the imagery of Christ loving the church as his bride. And how he gave himself to his bride to cleanse, to sanctify, and to present his bride, the church, to himself. So why do you ask the need to sanctify and cleanse? Because the church couldn't stand beside him otherwise, without Christ cleansing her. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it notes that he purchased the church of God with his own blood. Why do I say all this? Try to comprehend the intensity of Christ's love for his church, not us. You know, we can say, oh yeah, I go to our church, is known as KPC. It is an easy thing to say. But the fact of the matter is, it is Christ's church first. We are his. This church is his. It is not a single person's church. It is not the pastor's church. It is not the preacher's church. It is not the youth church. It is Christ's church, first and foremost, purchased by his precious blood. And his church, and how the believers are members of his body. You know, it talks about flesh and bones in Ephesians 5:30. So that is who we are collectively to Jesus. Now, do we deserve that love? Do we deserve that Jesus loves us in such manner? No. We've sinned. We've cheated. Constantly. I'm reminded of the love that God asked Hosea, the prophet Hosea, to have for the wife that he took for himself. Scripture records for us, and this is, you know, very difficult for us to imagine. Scripture records for us that God asked Hosea to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And to love her intensely. And it goes on to show the love that God has for his children, the people of Israel. Even when they were unfaithful. Hosea was asked to call his wife Gomer back to himself when she continued to be unfaithful, just like the people of Israel were, and God called them back, his people, back to him, even when they were unfaithful. There is a scripture that we often quote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Can you put it up on the screen, please? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, you know, we say, oh, if we are faithless. Well, it's not that, oh, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. You have to remember the relationship that he accords to the church, he himself to the church. It is a marriage covenant. I want us to remember that. I want us to identify that and have that seared on our hearts. It is a marriage covenant. It is a covenant relationship. He purchased us by his blood, with his precious blood. And so we have entered into a covenant relationship. Now, if we break our word, we are faithless. But you know who our God is? You know who Jesus is? He is faithful because he is faithful to his word to us. Remember, God is not a liar. It says in the Old Testament, in the Torah, God is not a liar. He's not man that he should lie. If he says something, it is yes. If he says yes, it is yes. If he says no, it is no. So in his relationship with us, it is a covenant relationship with his purchase, with his blood. And so when it says he remains faithful, he is faithful to his word, his promise to us. And he keeps his promise to us. He honors his word, even though we are faithless. I want us to remember that our identity as His bride, collectively as a church, His bride. So what must our response be? Our response must be one of love. Undying love. Reverential fear to this God who has purchased us and loved us. And preparing ourselves for Him. Now, it is possible in our relationship with the body of Christ. Remember, the body of Christ is bride. It is possible in our relationships with the body of Christ that we may view other believers among us differently. Do we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in that manner as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ? Do we view them through Christ's lens that they are beloved just as we are beloved? Or do we say, am I cognizant of that truth? Or do I hold grudges in my heart? Do I hold hatred in my heart towards my fellow brother and sister? Do I cause division in my midst? Do I have the right to question my brother and sister? Remember who we are in Christ, how He's purchased us, where He's purchased us from. And do I have the right to question someone else in that light? So let us examine ourselves today in the light of this truth and repent if we are not in alignment to Him in this matter. Because remember, the church of God is His and His alone, because He's purchased it. He sacrificed Himself for it. And so let us recap what we learned last week or a couple of weeks ago. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we saw Jesus beginning to deliver the greatest sermon recorded in history. We saw the socioeconomic conditions of the Jews. We saw the prevailing mindset of the people there and the spiritual condition of the people at the time. We saw how the Pharisees and scribes had a wonderful beginning. They had a humble beginning to hold fast to God's word, to God's truth, and to preserve it, but became a shadow of their former selves as time passed, causing harm than good. And I hope we examined ourselves in the light of that truth. Now in verse 1 it says, Jesus seeing the multitudes. The multitudes here refer to the crowd, the great throng of people that followed Jesus, who heard the report of Jesus and His ministry beginning in Galilee, spread to Syria, and started following Him from, and it says in Matthew, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 25, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so, I want us to visualize this. So, Jesus started His ministry in Galilee, right? And so, what does Scripture say for us? Beginning in Galilee, it spread to Syria, which is to the east of Galilee, and then the Decapolis, which is southeast of Galilee. And then what does it say? It goes on to Jerusalem, which is south of Galilee, Judea, which is further south, and beyond the Jordan. And so God's word, His ministry, news of His works, and His fame goes out, slowly spreading across Galilee. Now, obviously, the people wouldn't follow Jesus unless they had a reason, a need, something that they wanted to receive from Him. Am I right? Yes. So seeing this great crowd, it says here, seeing this great multitude, Jesus goes up on a mountain and He seats Himself. Now traditionally, this is the posture that the rabbis or the teachers take before they start to expound on scriptures. They stand, they read God's word, and then they sit and expound on God's word. Now, who does the scripture record for us here came to Jesus? Please read verse 1 again. Who does scripture record for us that came to Jesus? Verse 1. Let's stop there. Who came to Him? his disciples. So in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so who was Jesus addressing here? His disciples. Now, I have a question for you. Were all the multitudes gathered here his disciples? Yes or no? Were all the multitudes gathered here his disciples? No. So we are clear that not all were disciples. Do we know how many of them were his disciples? 12? Fair. That's a fair answer. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. ലൂക്കോസിന്റെ സുവിശേഷം ആറാം അധ്യായം അതിന്റെ 12-ും 13-ാം വാക്യങ്ങൾ. Alright, let's stop there. So Jesus prays, comes down, calls his disciples to them, and out of them he chooses 12. So now, are we clear that there were more than 12? 12 were among the greater group of disciples. Okay, so there is a little more than 12. How many more than 12 followed Jesus or were his disciples? Do we know? Luke chapter 10, verse 1. ലൂക്കോസിന്റെ സുവിശേഷം 10-ാം അധ്യായം അതിന്റെ 1-ാം വാക്യം. And so Jesus appoints 72. Some accounts say 70, some accounts say 72. For the sake of our discussion or our study, let's say it is 72. So there were 72 others, and in the previous portion, I think in Luke chapter 9, he says he sends out the 12 apostles. So we know that there were the 12 disciples, there were the 72 others. So are we clear that there were 12 plus at the very least 72 disciples? Yes? All right. There were quite a few more, I'm pretty sure. It doesn't explicitly identify it for us in scriptures, but there were quite a few more. Now, so Jesus is giving this address, this greatest sermon, this greatest discourse ever recorded for us in history to his disciples. The multitudes just happen to be there. The rest of the crowd are hearing it as well, but this is directed to whom? His disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Who is a disciple? Sorry? Followers? Follows what he does? That's fair. That there in the root word is learner or pupil, student, what we know as. So it is a teacher-student relationship, right? Now, this teacher-student relationship was well established in biblical antiquity. If you go back to the Old Testament, we see the group of prophets who were with Samuel as their leader in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 to 24. So there was this group of prophets that were, you know, along with Samuel. Some people suggest that those were known as the school of the prophets. We see the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2 who followed after Elijah. And the account states that when it was time for Elijah to be caught up, Elisha follows him, and then the sons of the prophet meet him at two or three places there. So they were the sons of the prophet who followed Elijah. And then again in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 41, we again see the sons of the prophets. So this is where Elisha turns the stew that was poisoned, and we see that they were the sons of the prophets. So very likely they followed the teachings of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. So in Jesus' time, this was not an arcane idea. This was well established. So in Jesus' time, Jewish children began their formal study of the Bible or the Old Testament in their time. They had the Old Testament. They were basically living out the New Testament. So the Old Testament, the children began their formal study of the Bible by the age of 5, roughly around that time. And they studied it at a place known as the Beit Safar. So Beit in basically means or translates as house, and Safar means book. So it is the house of the book. And it was generally taught by a rabbi, a teacher, outside of the synagogue. And they focused on the first 5 books of the Torah. What are the first 5 books, basically? First 5 books known as the Torah. First 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the first 5 books. So they focused on that, and they tried to read, write, and memorize. Children beginning at the age of 5 focus to read, write, and memorize the Torah. Now, that continued until the age of roughly 12 to 13. And some children memorized the entire Torah by the completion of their primary education. Imagine that. Imagine that. Memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you know, holding it by heart. Memorized it. It is mind-blowing, right? At this point, the male child then goes to the temple by the age of 12, 13. The male child goes to the temple to sacrifice, along with his family, the Passover lamb. And it is very likely, and it is likely that Jesus underwent this education and followed this tradition. Why do I say that? Luke chapter 2, please read 41 to 47. Lucas in the Suvisesham, Randa Madhyayam, and the Napatonda Mudal, Napatha Vareola Vakingal. He became 12.
Yep.
So what was Jesus doing there in the temple? He was sitting there in the temple in the midst of the teachers. What was he doing? Both listening and asking questions. Okay? His understanding and his answers. It is not just enough to, you know, memorize scriptures. It is, and one lesson that we can learn from here, from Jesus, is we need to understand his word for our lives. And is that verse 47? Yes. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, so that's at the age of 12. By this time, the male child in the family was expected to learn the family trade. What was Joseph's trade? Carpenter. So those who were exceptional, there were certain children who were exceptional in their study and knowledge of the scriptures of the Old Testament. So they could continue in their study in what was known, in a place what is known as the Beit Talmud. Remember, Beit is house, Talmud is learning. So it's the house of learning. And so it was a rabbinical school, and they could continue while they plied their trade. They could continue in that learning, in that study, up to the age of 17, 18. That is basically for us, which is the end of high school or senior secondary, whatever that is, right? So that is stage 2. Now, if you were so inclined and if you were so dedicated, because the expectation at that time is the male child in that family, you know, he already picked up a trade. He knew how to work with his hands. Imagine that. By the age of 12, 13, you are expected to start your You work alongside your father or with a certain trade. So you have certain skills already. So the expectation is that by the age of 18, you are required to take the next step, which is marriage. It is sometimes hard for us to believe. Well, not for the young at heart, who have, you know, maybe stepped into marriage much earlier than us. But that was the general expectation. But if you were so dedicated to God's word, you were allowed to postpone your marriage to continue in the study of God's word. And now, this encompasses what is left. So from Beit Sefer, they focused on the first five books. From into Beit Talmud, which they focused on the prophets and his writings, and the rest of the writings of the Bible. And so they continued in what is known as the Beit Midrash, which is the house of study. Now this is where the students would go and try to choose their teacher. A way to explain that is in our times, when we want to study further after school, what do? As students, we try to send out applications to. We send out applications to guys. Come on, you guys are not in university and college. College applications, university applications. Now, do we just randomly throw out applications out there? No. What do? We research and we choose, right? Choose on what basis? Which is the best one? So it's not just kids now. And I'm sure our parents would have also, you know, would also have their choosing. So likewise, these youngsters, young men who are 17, 18, they would choose based on the fame and reputation and the understanding of scriptures of, you know, the authoritative figure of the rabbis of that time. And so they would choose to do that, and they would say, hey, I want to study at your feet. So they would go to the rabbi, and they would want to learn under him, and they would ask if they could follow. They would ask if they could follow him. Now, it was up to the rabbi to decide whether to accept that student or not. There were rare cases where it was the rabbi who asked the student, come follow. But it was very rare. It is typically that the students would go in search of the rabbi. Now, as a disciple of this rabbi, okay, so they have committed. They have committed to follow this rabbi. As a disciple of this rabbi, his goal was to emulate his teacher, to be just like him. So they were in awe of him. They were amazed at him. They were committed fully in their study of the scriptures. And how they would do that is they would try to mimic his mannerisms, his delivery of the word, his facial expressions while he was teaching. That student would align himself to the rabbi's interpretation. This is very key. He would align himself to the interpretation of the scriptures. There is the reading of the scriptures. That is when the rabbi stands up to read God's word as it is. And then he would sit down to teach it, to interpret, and to give understanding to it. And so the student has to align himself to the interpretation of his rabbi. And it resulted in a father-son relationship. That was the relationship that the rabbi and the disciple had. And it culminated at the age of 30, where the student then becomes the teacher. Do we understand the progression? It culminates at the age of 30, where the student then becomes a rabbi himself and begins his ministry. We see close parallels in the life of Jesus. We see how he started his ministry at the age of 30. Now, I do not know, and to my understanding, scriptures are silent as to that period of Jesus' life. I do not know where he, you know, whose feet he studied. I believe that he studied at the feet of God the Father. But we see parallels. And then he starts his earthly ministry at the age of 30. He plied his trade, he studied God's word, and he starts his ministry at the age of 30. How does this apply to us? God's word was interwoven into the fabric of people's lives. So now at Beit Talmud, when the house of learning, when you know the students decide to continue to study from the age of 12 to 18, you know, it was not just the students who were, the male students who were focused, who were assigned to continue. All the other members of the community were invited as well to study that. So God's word was literally woven into the fabric of daily living of these people. Imagine understanding and knowing the first five books of the Bible by heart before you entered high school. I was challenged by that when I was preparing, when I was studying this. I was challenged. We barely know a few scriptures here. That's it. But the children, by the age of 12 and 13, they memorized the first five books of the Bible. And they were engaging with each other in daily life through the scriptures. At marriages, at the bar mitzvahs, they were having scriptures being read out. They were you know, memorizing and recounting and repeating scriptures over and over again at breakfast, at lunch, at dinner, at school. It was scriptures, God's word. Do we engage with each other on that level? Do we engage with our children at that level? And so our application for today and to take back is, may we commit to study and teach within our families God's word. I'm running out of time. I will close here. We will, God willing, we will pick up at another time. So may we close with this knowledge, with this understanding. God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it accomplishes all that which is it is sent out to accomplish. May we take it to heart. May we memorize God's scriptures. My wife harps on me, you know, always, you know, it is important for us to memorize our scriptures, and I'm so grateful for that. May our wives, sisters, may we encourage our husbands to do the same. May we encourage our children to do the same. Husbands, fathers, may we do the same as well in our houses. It is vital for our survival. It is God's word that sustains us. And it is God's word that will lead us home as we follow him. So we've understood from these passages who a disciple is, what the relationship is of a disciple with his rabbi. And then, God willing, we will continue in this next time. I just want to close with saying, dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, as we began, dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, may we humbly follow him.